Well, good morning. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 13. You know, with so many people moving away from the Genesee County area, we're delighted to see a little bit of flow the opposite direction. And if you hadn't heard, my son has accepted a job, not in Genesee County, but in Bad Axe, Michigan. And so we're glad to have somebody coming from Tennessee back our direction. And Jim and Abby and family are here this morning. And I was thinking about a Facebook post that Abby put up as I was looking at the screen there at this wonderful children's ministry. And I don't know, maybe some of you saw it, but Bailey, who is not yet 2 years old, has caught on to prayer before mealtime. And there's a picture of her with her hands folded and this little scrunched up look on her face while the family is praying. And it's not too early, not too early by any means, to do exactly what Dave was describing there, to begin to teach our children to know God, to love God, and eventually to serve God. So I certainly hope you'll plan to have your children involved in our Disciple Land Sunday School. But I have been tasked to make another announcement. We have, I think, one of the premier preschools in the area, Loving Arms Christian Preschool. But you will never see an advertisement on television for our preschool. We can't afford that. However, we are counting on you to help us. A second open house has been scheduled for Thursday, September the 3rd, from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. There was a good turnout for the first open house, but the team has decided to have a second one. And there are handbills available. If you know of families that have young children preschool age that might be considering a preschool, would you help us out by taking a handbill and giving it out? And once again, that is Thursday, September the 3rd, and it's a program for threes and four-year-olds. And so help us get the word out. Well, you've opened your Bible to Matthew 13, and let's just read together verse 44 down through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to be our teacher this morning as we look at this portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Help us, Father, to glory in the cross, in that price that was paid to redeem us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's simply not possible to overstate the extraordinary value ancients placed on the misfortune of an oyster called a pearl. It's believed pearls were known and treasured 3,500 years before Christ. They were supremely valued in Mideast and Asian societies. In lands around the Mediterranean Sea, pearls were known as the queen of gems. And later, someone added to that and called them the gem of queens. And so they're the queen of gems and the gem of queens. The mystique of a round, glimmering object from the sea was no doubt the inspiration for the pearl's great worth. In poetry, art, music, pearls are rhapsodized as symbols of purity and feminine charm. From the financial and marketing center of Bombay, pearls found their way into royal collections throughout India, Persia, and Egypt, and beyond. But pearl fever reached its heights in Rome. A general by the name of Vitellius is said to have financed an entire military campaign by selling just one of his mother's pearl earrings. Boy, did he get in trouble for that. Pliny the Elder wrote that by the first century BC, pearls were first in value among all precious things. Now, some of you may remember back far enough to remember screen star Grace Kelly. And Grace Kelly said this, "I favor pearls on the screen and in my private life." What else was there? She favored pearls. Jackie Kennedy Onassis said, "Pearls are always appropriate." Margaret Thatcher, her sentiment was this, "I feel improperly dressed without my pearls." And so down through history, pearls have maintained a high value as an ornament of grace and charm. How many ladies love their pearls? Yeah, I'm sure many of you do. Yet pearls had no value for the Jews. That's kind of interesting. Their disinterest relates to Leviticus 11, verse 9 to 12, where according to Old Testament dietary laws, even the carcasses of marine creatures without fins and without scales were to be regarded as unclean and detestable. So that included the oyster, and that included its pearl. And although mother of pearl is mentioned one time in the Old Testament in association with the royal gardens of the Persian king Xerxes, the Old Testament has no other mention of pearls. Well, let's consider what this parable means. And by the way, you know, when you think about that Levitical law and you go to Red Lobster later this afternoon and you bow your head, remember to thank the Lord for the cross, or that shrimp scampi would be disallowed. What does the parable mean? The last three parables in Matthew 13 concern the outcome of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables answer the question, how will the period between Christ's two advents, how will it end? What will the culmination be like? Now remember, the first parables, the first four, have to do with the opposition to the kingdom, so the last three have to do with the outcome of the kingdom. Now three parables were necessary to answer this question because as God looks at the world, he sees three distinct groups of people on earth. He sees the Jews, he sees Gentiles, and he sees the church. And he has a separate program for each group. And that separate program is illustrated by these final three parables. As we said last time, the parable of hidden treasure concerns the divine program for Israel. And six times from Exodus to Malachi, the nation Israel is declared to be God's treasured possession. And yet because of unfaithfulness, Israel's glory has been hidden. It's been concealed. Now think to yourself, what happens to expensive silver if it is never polished? What happens? It tarnishes. It becomes black. Jesus said this, "What good is a light if it's hidden under a bushel?" And so the reflection of the character of God in the life of his favored nation has been obscured by their unbelief and their disobedience. They are the treasure that is hidden in the field. You know, today, only Bible-believing Christians have any regard whatsoever for Israel's claim to be God's chosen people. Even though Christ paid the price to redeem Israel and the world, in Israel today continues in sin and unbelief. And in the tribulation, God will cause his people to realize that the one they crucified is in fact their Messiah. And at that time, they will embrace Jesus Christ. God will then remove their sin and the nation will be saved. And the glory that God intends for them will finally become apparent. God's treasured possession will be lifted up and exalted among the nations. Want to read about that? Read Isaiah 32. And that's just one chapter among many that contain this promise of Israel's glorious future. Well, the second parable concerns God's program for the church. And even though other suggestions are offered for what the treasure and what the pearl represent, I am convinced that those interpretations don't line up with the rest of Scripture. Now, let me read a comment made by the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I sure wish I could imitate his accent. Beloved, the popular interpretation of this parable says that the sinner is the merchant man and the pearl of great price is Christ. The sinner sells all that he has that he might buy Christ. I cannot accept this interpretation, and I have dismissed it as unworthy of thoughtful consideration. To begin with, who is looking for goodly pearls? Are sinners looking for salvation? My Bible does not read that way, nor has that been my experience as a minister. Sinners are not looking for salvation. And the merchant man cannot be the sinner because he had nothing with which to pay. To begin with, he's not seeking Christ, and if he were, how could he buy him? The merchant man sells all that he has. How can a sinner sell all that he has when he is dead in trespasses and sins? Further, the Scriptures are very clear that Christ and salvation are not for sale. Salvation is the gift of God. Amen? And so the interpretation that I offer you isn't my own invention. It finds good company with men like J. Vernon McGee, Arno Gabelline, James Montgomery Boyce, Ray Steadman, and a host of others. Several subtle differences exist between the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. Some suggest the second parable merely repeats the lesson of the first for emphasis, but details in each parable seem to have a distinct and intentional meaning. And while I agree that we shouldn't press the details of a parable beyond reason, I'm convinced of this. Jesus never wasted words, and he never used words carelessly. Even the metaphors that Jesus used are remarkably precise. And so let me point out several subtle differences between these two parables. First of all, the treasure in the first parable, note, it's twice hidden, but the pearl isn't hidden at all. In the first parable, the man found the hidden treasure, though the parable doesn't say he was looking for it. You know, it was sort of like the $5 bill I found on the bike trail the other day. By the way, I had a lucky morning the other day. I'm riding my bike and that looked like a $5 bill. Hit the brakes, went back. Sure enough, all folded up right in the middle of the path was a $5 bill. I went home that morning and put on a pair of pants I haven't worn for a while. I reached in the pocket. There was a folded up $10 bill. Now, you know I'm looking for the 20. Because we are growing exponentially here. But that's the way it was. The man just came on the treasure. He found it. He found it. And through Hosea, the Lord said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Do you usually find grapes in the wilderness? I'm thinking no. Like something unexpected found in an unlikely place, the Lord said, I found Israel. But in the second parable, the merchant came searching for something particular, and he continued looking until he found it. Now, this may seem like a minor point, but it would seem to correspond to Jesus who came in search of lost souls and continues to search for them today. The treasure of the first parable could have been gold, it could have been silver, it could have been precious stones, it could have been something else. Jesus didn't say. And each of those treasures from the earth is an inorganic mineral. The pearl isn't inorganic. The pearl, on the other hand, belongs to a very small classification of organic gems because a pearl derives from a living marine creature. And again, without pressing details too far, a fascinating similarity may explain why the Lord chose the pearl to represent his church, and we'll come back to that. In the first parable, the man sold all that he had to purchase the field, which Jesus said represents the world. He purchased the field in order to have the treasure in the field. In the second parable, the object of purchase for this same merchant is one singular pearl of great value. And again, this subtle difference seems to relate to the redemption programs that God has for Israel and the church, respectively. Now, having noted these differences, let's look at the particulars of the parable in verse 45 and 46. The meaning of the parable. What does it mean? Well, the kingdom of heaven, which now appears for the 17th time in Matthew's gospel, refers to Christ's rule over the earth during that period between his two comings. And this period is also described as the church age. It's called the age of grace. It's today. It's today. It's the period we're presently living in. It's a period when Jewish glory is hidden, it's obscured, and God is claiming a people for himself from among the Gentiles. You see that in Acts 15 and verse 14. And according to Colossians 1 and verse 13, we who are saved are rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Just as the farmer of verse 3, the man who sowed the good seed in verse 24, the man who planted the mustard seed in verse 31, just as all of these refer to Christ, so the man of verse 44 and the merchant of verse 45 also represent Jesus. He is the main character in 6 of the 7 parables of Matthew 13. And of course, the one exception is the parable of the yeast. And there the main character is the woman who introduces yeast or false teaching into the kingdom. Now, as Dr. McGee observed, it is Christ who seeks the sinner, not the sinner who seeks Christ. It is Christ who sees value in us, not sinners who see value in him. It is Christ, by suffering and death, sold all that he had to redeem us, not believers who sell all that we have to gain him. Christ freely offers his salvation to any who will trust him. And so the credit and the glory of redemption belongs to who? It belongs to God and not to any human being. From Genesis to Revelation, we find the wonderful story of the God who has become our Redeemer. Genesis 3:21, it was God who came seeking Adam and Eve when they were in hiding, and God who provided the skins of sacrificed animals in order to cover their sins. And then in the closing book of the Bible, it is Christ who is praised because, as the scripture says, with his own blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the merchant redeemer of history is God, and he is worthy of all praise and all glory. And notice this merchant man came looking for fine pearls. Well, because pearls were valued so highly, the merchant man came seeking the most treasured of all possessions. And you know, I think the disciples' ears must have perked up at the mention of a pearl. You know, several of them were fishermen. They were men of the sea. At least one was a tax official. And Judas, as we know, was the one who held the purse, and he seems to have been quite fond of valuable things. And though the disciples couldn't fully comprehend all that Jesus meant, nothing, we know nothing is more valuable in God's sight than people. Jesus came to earth in search of lost people, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He came in search of lost sinners like me and like you. One writer respectfully calls Christ the Hound of Heaven. I mean, he pursues sinners to save them and to give them the gift of everlasting life. But would you notice, in the process of seeking fine pearls, this merchant found one pearl of great value. Now, as we said last time, the treasure hidden in the field represents Israel. And throughout the Bible, the Jewish people are often associated with, listen, Earth's landmass. But the non-Jewish nations are often associated with the sea. And so Jesus came into the world to purchase one pearl of great value, which, as we're saying, represents the church. Instead of a string of pearls or a bag of pearls, this single pearl represents the oneness. It represents the unity of the body of Christ. In the New Testament, we read that all earthly distinctions disappear in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, this single pearl was so valuable, the merchant had to sell everything to purchase it for himself. And as we said last time, this wholesale liquidation represents the sacrifice of Christ. It represents the enormous price paid to redeem us, the price of God's Son dying on Calvary's cross. We read it a few moments ago, but 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, our redemption was purchased by the blood of Christ. Giving up life itself, Jesus sold all that he had. You know, in the end of the service, we're going to sing, he gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. And by popular demand, I'm not going to sing it for you. Now, the word precious in that Peter verse, 1 Peter 1:19, is translated from the Greek word timios, which means very costly. And the same word is used in a metaphorical sense in 1 Corinthians 3:12 when referring to precious or costly stones. It would seem the Holy Spirit chose the same word to describe both the worth of Christ's blood and the worth of the most expensive things we know on earth, precious gems. And would you notice, having sold everything he had, the verse says the man bought it. He bought it. He paid the full price to have the pearl for himself. The price he paid was complete. The price he paid was final. The merchant didn't put the pearl on layaway, you know, promising to pay off the balance sometime later on. He didn't finance the pearl. He didn't begin to work off the amount that was owed. He didn't make a partial payment, leaving others to pay the rest. Verse 46 says he bought it, plain and simple. You know, for big ticket items, we typically ask what the monthly payments will be, because most of us don't have the lump sum required to pay cash for a house or for an automobile. But here, the total redemption price was paid and nothing more was owned. Hebrews 10:12 speaks of the finality of Christ's sacrifice. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. And this complete once-for-all payment is something that you and I struggle to accept. You know, it seems too good to be true. But it is true. And Jesus Christ claims us as his own based on the work that he finished on the cross. Nothing more can be added to make a canceled debt more canceled. Nothing makes ownership more complete than possession of that receipt which says paid in full. And so with complete confidence, every believer can say, my sin debt is paid. You know, I am forgiven. I am clean. I am right with God forever. And not one ounce of this assurance stems from anything we have done. All of the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. But let's consider the uniqueness of the pearl. Several fascinating reasons explain, you know, why the Lord chose this particular gem to represent His church. And, you know, who knows? Maybe God created the oyster and the pearl in the oyster just to illustrate the glory of His bride, the church. The significance of the pearl. Well, consider where a pearl comes from. Did you ever see an oyster? You know, they're crusty, jagged, almost as ugly as the blobfish. Have you ever seen one of those? No. You know, we have rules that require catch and release. If you catch a blobfish, the rule is catch and retreat. You know, this is a face only a mother could love. I'm sure of that. I remember I had a fellow that worked with me when I was still in college and had a little roofing business, and he was trying to impress a school teacher from Seattle. He was a seminary student. And Peggy and I took Glenn and Debbie to our favorite seafood restaurant. And again, trying to impress, trying to show off his knowledge and his experience with seafood, he ordered clams on the half shell. He had no idea that they would come raw. And so when these pink little blobs of meat sitting on a shell, four of them, I think, came on a plate, he managed to give every one of them away to the rest of us seated at the table so he didn't have to eat one because he knew he couldn't get it down. And Peggy and I were completely on to him. And, of course, we did all we could to help the impression he was trying to create. But people eat this pink, fleshy part of the oyster raw. And I'm thinking, why? And who was the first to dare to do that? Attached to structures at the bottom of the sea, an ugly mollusk is the main producer of this beautiful gem that's so highly valued. And as I mentioned a moment ago, throughout the Bible, the sea represents the nations of the world. So here in the depths of the sea, in a most unlikely place, Jesus found a thing of beauty for himself. And I can't help but think of Psalm 40 in verse 2 and the place from which David was rescued. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And then consider how a pearl is formed. And by the way, if you come back tonight at 6 p.m., I will show a video explanation of how pearls are formed. The pearl is quite literally the product of misfortune and suffering on the part of an oyster. When an irritant, like a grain of sand, becomes trapped inside the oyster's shell, the creature begins to secrete a substance called nacre. And concentric micro layers of nacre then surround the irritating object and eventually form the sphere that's called the pearl. You know, in a way that's remarkably similar, the church is the result of Christ's suffering. Hebrews 13:12 says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Jesus repaid men's evil with good. His pain made possible our salvation. Out of his suffering came atonement, or the covering that put away our sin and the irritation our sin caused. You know, we don't think about this often enough, but sin is offensive to the God who is holy. Sin is a terrible irritation to the God who is perfect in all of his ways. The God of the 21st century seems to be tolerant and soft on sin. He's a God of easy believism and a God of no-fault insurance. You know, that's God as people want him to be, as God, as they prefer him to be, but that isn't the God of the Bible. Romans 1 and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know what wrath is? It's God's righteous anger. It's his settled disposition against all that is sinful, all that is wicked, all that is an irritation to him. And several other things are known about the pearl. You know, a pearl is only released from its dark compartment by the death of the oyster. And so Christ died for us. And the Bible says by faith we died with him. And just like this one valuable pearl, the church is formed, the church is enlarged over time by the process of accretion. And we see this in Acts 2 and verse 47, which says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, but consider the nature of the pearl. As I mentioned earlier, the pearl belongs to a small class of organic gems. In other words, the pearl is the product of a living organism. It's not an inorganic mineral. It forms from the life fluids of an oyster, and so too, it is the blood of Christ that saves us. Our glory is the Christ who lives in us. And so in 1 Peter 2:5, believers are called living stones. Notice, we are organic stones. We are stones that live. Our mortal life that was dead in sin has been invaded by the eternal life of Jesus Christ. And so we who believe are alive today with the very life of God. You know, and a pearl is a unity. You can't cleave or carve a pearl like you can a diamond or an emerald. To split a pearl is to ruin it. You know, this corresponds to the spiritual unity that exists among those who belong to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:4-6 lists seven unities that bind believers together. In Christ, listen, we are one. We are one, whether that spiritual unity is visible or and practiced or not. Now, there are some, you know, ultra-separatist Christians who look down on and treat other believers like second-class citizens, but they're in for a big surprise because, listen, heaven will be a potpourri of sinners with one common denominator, and that is saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. We all are sinners saved by grace. And in his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed that all who believe him would be one. And the spiritual unity created by God's Spirit is permanent. It is indivisible. And you know, you may not like me so much, but you better get over it, because if you're saved like I am, I'm your neighbor for eternity. Yeah. You know, our challenge here and now is to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And notice also there's only one pearl of great value. This also represents the unity of the church. There aren't two bodies of Christ. There's only one. The body of Christ, singular, is found in only one of two places today. Part of Christ's body is already in heaven. The rest is on earth. But there's only one body of Christ. Ephesians 3:14-15, Paul prayed for the church as one family. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, singular, in heaven and on earth derives its name. But there's only one family, there's only one pearl, there's only one body of Christ. And then finally consider this, the word translated pearl in English comes from the Greek word margarites, the Latin word margarita, from which we also derive the female name Margaret. Margarites conveys the idea of purity. Earlier in the Beatitude of Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the, listen, pure in heart, for they will see God. And we understand that the purpose of Christ's death was to purify us, because none of us was born pure. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Titus 2:14 declares why Jesus died. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, what application should we draw from this amazing parable? Number one, would you consider with me the price paid to redeem us? The enormous price of the Son of God nailed to a wooden crossbeam, dying for the likes of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus sold all that he had. He sold everything to redeem us. In the same chapter of 2 Corinthians, the reality of Christ's sacrifice is held up as an example that should stimulate us to live for him. He died for me. I ought to live for him. And I ought to share what I have with others, just as he has given everything for me. And then secondly, consider how much God values the church on earth. The church here is compared to the most highly valued treasure in the whole world. And so never underestimate the worth, the value of God's people. The most important business of all is what we do to serve and bless and increase the body of Christ. Sunday school teachers, with the fall season approaching, be reminded of this again, though you know it. You are dealing with a commodity that is most precious in the sight of God. And then consider the predominant characteristics of the pearl. The pearl represents unity, and the pearl represents purity. Now, I find it interesting that Ephesians 4 is about unity. Ephesians 5 is about purity. Check it out for yourself. Unity and purity are two qualities that God is most eager to produce in the lives of his people. And these chapters in Ephesians are a challenge to every believer. But you know, as I think about this, I would almost guarantee that there is an irritation or six of them in your life. Right now, there is an irritation, or maybe six of them in your life right now. Someone or something really bothers you and fries your grits. Maybe somebody who makes you angry. Somebody who disagrees with you. Somebody who doesn't like you. It may be circumstances that make you anxious. Circumstances that make you fearful. It may be something that threatens unity. It may be something that tempts you to impurity. Whatever it is, it's like cracker crumbs in the sheets. It's an irritation. And it can be any number of things. You know what God does for us? Listen, here's what God does to us. When we surrender that irritation to him, his grace can soothe that irritation. His grace can cover, it can surround that irritation, and he uses the irritation to build something precious and something beautiful. Where? In us. In us. And then consider the goal of redemption. We have been purchased at enormous cost by Jesus Christ, and listen, for Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Now, just forget about the husband-wife part for a minute. And the wives say, "Don't you dare." Would you notice in those verses that Christ gave himself up
for her, that is the church. Why? To make her holy. So that he might present her to himself as a radiant church. Listen, the day is coming when you and I will stand before our Savior without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You say, is such a thing possible? Our beauty, our purity will exceed that of the finest pearl. Now, in the meantime, Paul wrote, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, it's incredibly amazing to think of Jesus Christ holding his church in his hand and looking at us the way the merchant admired the magnificent beauty of the pearl he purchased. But that's what Christ does. We are his treasure. You know, Revelation 21:21 says that the gates of the heavenly city are made of one single pearl. Whoa, what? You know, we have never seen a pearl as large as a city gate. But then again, we've never seen avenues of gold either. Not gold so pure that it appears to be transparent. Listen, as we pass in and out of those pearly gates, they will remind us of something. They will remind us of our value to God and the price that was paid to redeem us so that we could belong to Him. Now, I'm thinking that church ought to be a little bit of heaven on earth. Don't you agree? It ought to be a little heaven on earth. And so I hope when you come and as you leave week by week, you will be encouraged by how precious you are to Jesus Christ. You may feel alone. You may feel as though you're not worth much in this world. But there is a Savior who values you above all else. And then finally, and perhaps the greatest application of all regards the kingdom of heaven, entrance into this marvelous kingdom of heaven is not gained by people who are eager to enter by works or sacrifice or religion or anything else. The kingdom of heaven is God reaching down to save sinners. It is like the man who found treasure and value in a most unlikely place. In free grace, with no motivation other than love, the Lord of heaven paid the price necessary to purchase us, to redeem us for himself. And since the price of entry has been paid in full, there is only one entrance requirement, and that is faith. God's requirement is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who paid that price for us. And because he paid the full price, all of the glory is his. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. And Mallory's going to come and lead us. We're going to sing a cappella, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. But let's just pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for this precious word from heaven, that we are precious in your sight, that we are valuable to you, that you saw value in us that we couldn't see in ourselves. And you paid the price to redeem us, to make us into the people that you wanted us to be from the beginning. And so, Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise. And we pray that this precious good news of the gospel would be on our lips because there are so many around us who need to hear it. So many who have a wrong idea of how to get to heaven and what God requires. And yet you've allowed us to know the truth that Jesus paid it all. And he did so because he loves us. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you've never accepted his free gift of salvation, I urge you to make that decision. If the Spirit is moving you to trust Jesus, just simply pray, Lord, I am a sinner and I need you to save me. I'm trusting you now. I'm trusting your blood shed on the cross to be the full payment for my sin so that I can be right with you. I'm trusting you right now. Listen, you pray something like that, tell somebody. Let somebody know. Let me know. Let somebody know so we can pray for you. Again, Father, we thank you for the way you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.